Take away my sadness. Fill my life with gladness. Ease my trouble, that's what you do. Take away my sadness. Is my trouble, that's what you do.
Forgot. Ephesians 1:1. Yeah. Did you say Ephesians 20? I hope not, because we'll never be done with it. Good morning, everybody. Just wanted to make sure we know that Christmas is coming, in case you didn't know. And Christmas Eve is on Thursday, so we're going to have a Christmas Eve service that night. And be something special. Maybe we'll sing some Christmas songs, and it should be fun. And so we don't have to worry about Christmas. That's on Friday. I mean, we have to worry about it, but, you know, you don't have to come, you don't have to drearily come to Bible class on Christmas. That following Sunday is the 27th. We'll have class that morning, Sunday morning, and then the following. So that week we have off. Chris and I are going to be in Arizona with our family. I don't know why they're here, but I guess we'll go see them again. So that's the 3rd, January 3rd, 2021. Another great year of catastrophe in America, but not for the church. So, all right. Let's open up in prayer as we do and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. Always approach the Word of God with thankfulness and reverence. And humility, and so that you can be always taught. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for all that you are and all that you have done in our behalf. You have, Father, orchestrated everything so that we could have the life of Christ. You have made us to be with you forever and like you. And it's such an astounding gift, Father, that we spend our whole lives trying to understand it and trying to live in it. And we thank you, Father, for the amazing grace that you have bestowed upon us. Therefore, Father, we ask for gratitude and that when we, as we sing and also as we study, and we ask this in Christ's name, amen. All rise, please.
Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that He should give His only Son and make a wretch His treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns His face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory.
Let's start. We're going to start in Ephesians 1. We have completed. This looks different. We've completed a study of Ephesians 1 through 3, and looking back on the website, we started this study on August 16th, 2018. I read a passage, Friday, that John Calvin in some church in London, I forget where it was. He taught the book of Ephesians every Sunday from that pulpit, and I think he did 48 lessons. We're roughly about 500, and we're halfway through. So, I'm not bragging that I'm better than John Calvin, I'm just slower than John Calvin. You guys, 500 hours so far, and you guys do more study of the Scripture than many seminary students. That's the truth. Ephesians 1 through 3 shows us that we're, as believers in Christ, what we are. What are we as those who God has made new creatures? What are we? And what blessings have been given to us? They've come to us, which is clear, stated again and again and again, so we never forget it. And when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're to do that. Well, we do it every month so that it's never forgotten, that it is due to the Christ's substitutionary spiritual death that we are what we are and we have what we have. It is only because of Him. In the opening sections of Ephesians 1, the opening section is, Ephesians 1, 3 to 2, 10. And that describes the new life God has given to believers in Christ. It's divided into two halves. The first one is one sentence, one long sentence. It's described in many ways, but it's like a in the beginning of a symphony, where they'll start playing bits, it's usually a symphony, where they'll play parts of what's going to be played for the rest. They kind of put it all together. And that's what Paul does in the beginning. Verses 3 through 14, Paul sums up everything at the start of his letter. So the first half is about praise. He praises God and leads us in praise to God for all that He has done. And it's the benefits of being able to worship God and praise God, and not just acting, putting your hands up, or it's not an act, it's an intense love of God for all that He has done. The benefits to that in a believer's life are beyond mentioning. There's the ability to see what God has done for you clearly has an enormous benefit to each of us. And I say that because, I think if we're honest with ourselves, we can know a lot about what God has done, but actually not appreciate it. You can academically know about it, but you can be knowing it and still be more absorbed with yourself and self-love than you are with God. And so there's a process here, and that's why it's written out for us in Ephesians. Paul sums up the whole thing with genius and care. He condenses it all into one sentence. Verses 3 through 14 in the Greek language, not in your English, but in the Greek language, is one sentence. It's clause after clause after clause, not Santa Claus, clause after clause after clause, all strung together until the end. One thought after another. One blessing after another. And if you have believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you have been elected by God the Father to His highest and best. There's another great commentator that I picked up on lately. His name is Stott. S-T-O-T-T. I've never heard of this guy before until about a year ago. I was reading another book, and that's how I find these guys. I read quotes of them in other books. And I'm like, oh, I got to find out what this guy says. Anyway, it's a magnificent commentary on Ephesians. What I like about it is, and yeah, for me in the work I do, I need the commentary that goes word by word. But it's also to have the helpful to have the commentary. And I mean, of the people who are so wise in their spiritual lives that are the big picture. So instead of word by word, Stott's commentary is more about thought by thought, and he puts it all together. And he also goes into this because we see here we're elected by God from before the foundation of the world, and that's sovereign before you were born. So it's before you could. And remember, God's outside of time, so this before the foundation of the world is kind of helping us understand something. For God, I would assume there is no before. Well, simultaneously, before and after are at the same time for Him, whatever that means. But, there's this conundrum, of course, the free will of man that you believed, which is right in this opening section in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. By faith you were saved, by grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. By grace through faith. Right? And that's exactly what is written. But you're also been called before the foundation of the world so that you be holy and blameless. And Stott makes this wonderful statement. He said a lot of people spend so many years of their lives trying to untangle that knot, and they have wasted their time because you can't. Just know, if you're a believer in Christ, that you're elected. And how that happens, it's faith, it's sovereignty, it's both. It's okay. It's more than okay. It's in fact the greatest gift that any human being could receive. And that's where Paul is leading us in this letter. We look at our lives and think, well, I can't wait for this event and this thing to happen and this thing to happen or that thing to happen, and then I'll be happy, I'll be content, I'll be whatever. And in fact, what we're told is that the moment you believed in Christ as your Savior, you received everything. And you are blessed beyond dreams. So let's look at Ephesians 1:3-6 first. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And this could mean, by the way, every spiritual blessing is the blessings that are listed for us. We're not guaranteed material blessing in the church. Old Testament, they were. If they were faithful to God, they were guaranteed material blessings. But we don't get those promises. We could be poor, we could be rich, we could be somewhere in the middle where most of us are. But when it says every spiritual blessing, it perhaps Paul could be referring to the blessings of God, the Holy Spirit. The spiritual blessings. What does the Spirit give you? Wisdom. He shows you wisdom and truth from the Word of God. He empowers you. He works through you. He gives you a spiritual gift. He's really the one that is the power behind your spiritual life. And you think the word spirit, pneuma, is the same word for breath. And a way you can look at it is the Spirit within me is the breath that I take. It's my life. He's my life. He's my metabolization. My oxygen, if you will. So blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. All believers are blessed with heavenly spiritual blessings that can never be taken away or diminished. And what is listed here is, and I'm going all the way through verse 14 in this list, is forgiveness, and that's of all things, riches of His grace, which is the riches of unmerited favor, wisdom and insight. The word insight also means understanding. The mystery of His will, to know what God's purpose is and to understand that fully. What is God doing? And as His children, that's what we're doing. Right? The world's doing something else. And within the world, God is doing. And we call it the business of the Father. And that's the business we need to be of. So the mystery of His will, the purpose of Christ, and therefore understanding Christ, an inheritance, a personal plan, which is predestination, and an eternal seal of the Spirit, of the Holy Spirit. And the seal refers to the fact that we have a contract with God, the new covenant, and that has been stamped by or signed by the Holy Spirit Himself. So you received all of this and more. This is a summary, mind you. There's more. But all the blessings of God could be thrown into this summary. You could break this down and find everything. This happened to you at the moment of salvation. Right? You're elected before the foundation of the world. Elected to this life. You. Right? God chose you. You had faith, and God chose you. And so there's glory in this. And that's what Paul's going to repeat again and again in this sentence as you read here, to the praise of the glory of His grace. And that's one of the main words in this first section. The reason I'm doing this is because we're at the point in Ephesians 4:4 where there's the one hope of your calling. and here is your calling. Christ became a man, came into this world, born in Bethlehem, for one sole purpose, and that was to die for the sins of the world, to die in our place, to be judged in our place. He came for that one reason, so that we would be given the life that God has desired for us. And it's not just like a life lived out. It's a life that's a part of you. It's the very fiber of your being. There's something incredibly deep and mystical to the point that, which is repeated in this summary multiple times, that we're in Him. Right? We're not just like, now we're friends, which we are, but there's something supernatural to this phrase, to this fact, that I'm actually in Him and He's in me. And it's more than the fact that He's just like indwelling my body, so He's somewhere in here. It's a union of persons. And you find there's nothing in the world like it. I mean, God's closest image of it that He gives us is marriage. And when the two become one flesh, right? So when the husband and wife, the two become one flesh, God says, that's the closest I could give you is a picture. And even that doesn't even remotely come close. But we can't understand the depth of it. None of us in this lifetime even come close to understanding the depth of this. But we don't need to. That's the marvelous part of this. I was talking to someone the other day who has just started their journey on learning the Word of God. How marvelous to actually meet someone who has begun the journey. It makes your heart swell up with joy for such a person. Right? They've just started on the road. And, you know, if you go at the Word of God and you're like, all right, I want to understand it all, right? You are so overwhelmed because there's so much. And if we spend, and I get that, we all get that feeling every once in a while, even if you've been studying the Word of God for decades. At times you get overwhelmed with the enormity of it. You know, you come to a passage again and again, and you learn something new, and then you have to stop and say, do I even understand this passage at all? How much of it do I know? And very likely, it's very little. But here's the thing, that's okay. It's really okay. God says you learn a little, but put your faith in that little. And my word and my power is so pure that even a little of it in you will make you the person that I desire you to be, which is the life itself. So everything good that's in life, which is the real life of Christ, is all here. Not everything is listed specifically in this opening sentence because it's a summary, but things like love, joy, and peace are found in that list right there. God gave them to us freely. None of us earned it. None of us are special. None of us are of the type where God said, you know, that guy or that girl looks pretty good. I think I want them in my family. I want them in my kingdom. None of us have done anything or were anything to warrant this, since it's grace. God has also allowed the enemies of the Lord in this world to rage against these truths, to rage against Him. We see them all the time. I marvel at the fact that these elites in our world, they tried to cancel Thanksgiving on us. And, I know. They say, well, there's a reason. We're all going to get sick and die. But I wonder, now they want to cancel Christmas, I wonder if it's because the elites of our world, our leaders, have left God so long ago that they don't care about it. You know, would you risk your life a little bit? If the chance of you dying went from 0.01% to 0.015% when you gathered together to celebrate the birth of Christ, would you take the chance? I would. But you see, if your leaders have left God a long time ago, they say, I don't care about that stuff. so be it. That's God's in control of them. If we, you know, if I ever, every time I sit down to write, I write more of an introduction, and I never get to 2 Thessalonians 1, which I've been trying to get there for a week. But when we get there, you're going to see that God promises, He says, whoa, 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 be calm. This whole world that's inside out and upside down, I'm going to right side out and right up. You know what I mean. I'm going to turn it right side up. Don't you worry. It's going to happen. But until then, I'm patient with the world to bring, as we sung, many sons to glory. It's the whole reason for it. So the enemies of the truth of God, what are they trying to do to us? Do they threaten us? They try and frighten us. Every year, it's something else that's going to kill you. Every year. Now, where's all the talk about global warming right now? No, we don't hear about that too much anymore. It's the virus. What was it before then? I don't even care. Right? What was it? It was always something. It's going to kill you. It's going to destroy you. And you see, when you're afraid, you're easily controlled. And I'm not talking about politics here at all. I'm talking about the kingdom of darkness, Satan. He's the one who we really wrestle against. He wants to control the world. He wants to control you. He wants to control believers. The world is full of lies. He's the prince and power of the air, and he's the father of lies. So it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out the world's going to be full of lies. But God gives us all of these things in spite of that. And then God promises us providence, as Roger Williams called his capital city in Rhode Island, Providence, because God would provide. And God says he will provide. He says, don't you worry about a thing. Look at the birds of the air, the lilies of the field. I provide for them, and you're far more valuable than they are. Don't worry. He shows us himself then. And he says, can you see me? And I say, well, you know, I think I see you, but I know I don't see a lot of you. And he said, that's okay, that's enough. Whatever you see, do you see in me faithfulness or faithlessness? Do you see fickle? Do you see topsy-turvy? Do you see wishy-washy? Or do you see solid faithfulness? All throughout my word, what do you see of me? And he reveals himself to us. And then he gives us promises. Well, he gives us a both, but it's you really stand on the promises of God. That's an old song, by the way. You stand on the promises of God when you know him. Larry's listening to someone else. That's terrible, Larry. Whatever. What pastor are you listening to, Larry? You know, I would too, if it were me. But I hate listening to myself. God shows us himself as far as we can know of him, which isn't much compared to the whole of him. But what we see in him, we trust in him. And then he asks us to trust his promises. He gives us courage. He says, find peace and courage in what I tell you you are and what I tell you I am, and don't fear. These are the saints. Right? These are the saints. The saints of God, the children of God, they're called. And we're to be just that. Solid, courageous. Only because of him. All in him. Humility before him, because again, none of us have done anything to earn or deserve it. There was nothing special about us that would have made it more likely that we were chosen above another. We don't know why, but we are. And we have a future destiny in the kingdom of God, and therefore we don't even have to fear death, be it come now or later. We don't have to fear it at all. We'll be face to face with the Lord. And so while we're in this world, we're to be a light to the world. We are the light of the world, and we're to show his righteousness in our lives to all around us. So emphasized here is the fact that the blessings are spiritual in contrast to the Old Testament, where they were often quite material. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, God says, look, if you follow me and you're faithful to me, here are the promises that I will give to you. And it's abundant crops and children and healthy family and so on. We don't get those promises in the church age. I say, yeah, you may get sick and die. You may die young. But there's things that I have given you, empowered by the Spirit within you, these spiritual blessings, like the fruit of the Spirit, that are yours forever. And they will never be taken from you. So as sons and daughters of God, we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. That's where they come from. It doesn't mean that we got to wait to get there to get them. We have them now. We all have them. In fact, as Ephesians 2, 5, and 6 says, we are seated with him in the heavenlies. So in position, we're right there. But these blessings come from heaven. They're not of the earth. Hence our lives, as it says in Colossians 3, are hidden with Christ. So Paul bids us, seek your life in Christ. Do not seek the things here on earth. Now, does this mean that we won't suffer? Oh, there's a lot written about that. Yes, you will. Here's the thing that we've got to figure out. And again, by faith. That my suffering is good for me. That God would never allow me to suffer if it weren't, didn't have some, in fact, very good purpose. Yeah, those times of suffering, they're not continual either. They don't go through, for most people, it's very rare that someone would have great suffering their entire lives. You know, I think of someone like in a concentration camp or something like that. That's daily suffering. But for most of us, it comes and goes. And during those times when you have it are marvelous times of exercising faith and strength and courage and endurance and patience and all of the things that we really need that are a part of the life of Christ. And it's only during those times that we get to actually exercise them. That's why we need not be afraid of suffering. And I guarantee you that if you stick with the plan of God, you will mature. And that's another promise. It takes a while, but you will mature. I just finished a book that had a section on it on Socrates, a famous philosopher from Athens. And Socrates didn't do any good philosophizing, that's not the word, but whatever it is, until he was old. He was a soldier when he was in his 40s. In his 50s. It wasn't until like his 60s. He died at 70. So it's like the last 20 years of his life where he actually truly influenced a guy like Plato and Xenophon. And he wasn't born with that. He had to learn it. And a great philosopher, sure. But the same is true in the Christian life. We all have to mature and it takes time. And I can see why God has made it like that. It's like, look, I've made you my child, and if you trust me and you actually love my way, would you stick with it? Like, if you didn't love his way, and if you didn't get great mature blessings really quick, then, of course, you'd leave it. You'd be like, oh, I don't like doing this. All I wanted was the stuff. But what God teaches us is to love the journey. And when you start loving the journey, the stuff at the end almost an afterthought. But it is this process of learning to be humble and patient and strong and to really truly be the person that God has made me to be. And that's quite a journey. It takes a long time. I can see why. So it doesn't mean we won't suffer. We will. But that we, and I always say Paul's thorn in the flesh is absolutely necessary. It doesn't mean that we won't suffer, but God will never give us more than we're able to bear. So Paul begins to list these blessings. Look at verse 7. In him we have redemption, through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the kind intention which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heaven and things upon the earth. And you know, this administration means dispensation, but it seems this time when I read this through, I think, you know, Paul's really referring to the future. There's going to come a time when this divided, conflicted, at war, this world that's constantly at war is going to all be summed up. Now, this Greek word is pretty cool, this summed up word. It means to bring all things together, like summed up. But it's, see, Christ in heaven and earth is going to bring all things together under the one will of God. And then we're all going to have what we've always wanted. There'll be no conflict in here because I'll be in a resurrection body. We'll all be in a resurrection body. And my sin nature, that insane, perverted, nasty old man is going to be gone from me forever. And I'm going to be in a kingdom, in a new heaven and new earth, with no kingdom of darkness, no Satan. They're all gone. Judged forever in the lake of fire. No unbelievers. No selfishness. No desires for or ambitions for promotion. No greed. No hate. Nothing bad. Everything good. All under the one will of God. And finally, there'll be what? And it's actually what Paul turns to first in Ephesians 4 when he starts to teach us about living the spiritual life, is that God has taken all of this conflict in the world and He's made unity. And that's what Paul teaches us, is about unity. The body of Christ is to be the microcosm of heaven. Right? The body of Christ, we're to be unified together as if we're there. One body. One Lord. One faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, through all, and in all. One hope of our calling. One Spirit. I forgot the Spirit. And there we are, all together. And see, Christ came into the world to do that. That's right, you read in the Scripture how blessed are the poor. And you say, do I have to be poor? And you know, if you live in America, that's hard to do. And so, no, so you don't have to be poor. But generally, all throughout history, the people who have been trampled on and ruled over harshly have been the poor. The same thing was true even in God's nation in Israel. What is a marvelous irony, as a lot of people, I missed it for years, is that finally when Jerusalem is destroyed by the Chaldeans, by the Babylonians, and they carry everybody off to captivity to Babylon, where they'll be for 70 years, you can't leave the land fallow or it just all falls apart. And the Babylonians don't want that. They want the money from the crops. They want income. So who did they leave behind to run everything while they took all the nobles and the leaders and the elites, they took them all away. Who is left behind actually in charge of the land? The poor people. The extremely poor. And these guys, as we read it in Jeremiah, that warned them of this, that the elite in Israel were really putting their foot on the neck of the poor. And say you're this poor person who's, and a lot of, if you're poor enough, you're sold into slavery. Right. According to the law, you're only a slave for 6 years and then you're released. I say only, but you know, that's enough. But after 6 years, you're released. But in Israel, at the time, they weren't releasing them. And you imagine being that poor, being a slave, knowing that you're a slave longer than you should be according to God's law, and then all of a sudden, your master is being carried off in chains. And here you are standing in the middle of this big, huge orchard and saying, wow, this place is mine now. It's a point. The poor are always trampled upon. What Christ came to do is take away, what He did is He took away, He defeated all of that evil, greed. It still exists, but it's on borrowed time. Right? The time is coming where it's going to all be gone. And that's a for sure now that Christ has died and risen and to now seated at the right hand of God. So as he says to us, you don't have to worry about any of that. I have come to make all things new. No longer will evil people reign over the poor and the weak and the ignoble. And as we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, who did he call? The not so many wise, not so many noble, not so many mighty according to the world. So, through this sentence, throughout this sentence that we just read, which is 3 through 14, God the Father is the subject of almost every main verb. Well, the Father is the subject of all the verbs. It says in verse 3 that He blessed us. Verse 4, He chose us. Verse 5, He destined us to be His sons. Verse 6, He freely bestowed on us His grace. Verse 8, He lavished His grace upon us. In verses 9 and 10, He made known to us His will, purpose, which He set forth in Christ. And He who accomplishes all things according to the counsel of His will, in verse 11. They all refer to the Father. And then when we turn from the verbs to the nouns, we find in quick succession God's love, God's grace, God's will, God's purpose, and God's plan. So the Father gives, the Father wills, the Father does, and what does He give? His love, His grace, His will, His purpose, and His plan. To you and to me. To every believer ever was in this age. So we have the Father who has set His love and poured His grace upon us, who is through us working out His eternal plan. And that's all in one sentence, by the way. There's a lot to the Word of God. This is in one sentence in Paul's great epistle, Ephesians. It is also unmistakable that the sphere or vehicle in which all of these divine blessings are bestowed is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one through whom all of this happens. So we have the Father is the subject of the verbs. The blessings are the objects of the verbs. The blessings, again, are love, grace, His will, purpose, and plan. And Jesus Christ is the vehicle through which this all happens. And then, at the end of the sentence, we have the Holy Spirit. And we find the Spirit who sealed us, eternally confirming the contract of blessing from the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in this one long sentence, we have the Trinity. The Trinity is really the outline of it. So the outline is Trinitarian. All Christians are to be good Trinitarians. It does not make us polytheists. It is one God. But He is three in person. Make no mistake that if we're in Christ, we are at the moment of faith in Him for salvation. Every spiritual blessing is ours. And then it's time to discover what they are and live in them. That's what Ephesians 4 begins. You can look at the sentence in a number of different ways. Another way to look at it is that God's people are God's saints. What are we? Now, what did He make us to be? Did we just get a lot of stuff? In fact, no. We've been completely changed at salvation through the work of Christ. God's people are God's saints, verse 1. God's heritage, verse 12. God's possession, verse 14. Do you know what that means? It means you belong to Him. You're His possession. He purchased you. You belong to Him. How did we become His people and His possession? And there's no doubt in Paul's reply that it's according to God's will. Verses 5, 9, and 11 through 12. It is God's will that we would be His possession. God's will, God's good pleasure, God's purpose to make us His own. Right? The cross of Christ isn't mentioned in this sentence. I mean, it's here. It's in between the lines. Of course, we know this. But what is clearly communicated by Paul here is that you and I became God's possession by His will. He willed it. You will be mine. And yes, we believed. He couldn't have forced us to. That's not faith. If someone's forced to have faith, that's not faith at all, actually. So again, you get to that Calvin-Arminian conundrum, sovereign will, free will conundrum, but there's no reason to get into it. There really isn't. It's just a matter of saying, well, look, yes, I did believe, but how marvelous is it that God, before I was even born, long before he created the world, made me his own? That's really special. And it doesn't mean I'm better than anybody else in this world. But it does mean something really tender and loving from my Father. And to know that all that he had to go through to make it real is just astounding. They're basic truths of Christianity. They're our foundation. And they must be thoroughly understood. So that's the how. How did we become his possession? He willed it. Why did we become his possession? That's here too. Paul answers that question. The why is to praise his glory. And you can't praise his glory until you see it. Glory is God revealed. How he reveals himself. He's revealed himself through Jesus Christ first and foremost. But now Christ in you and you in Christ, if you can see and learn of the person of Christ, then you can know the Father. Remember in the upper room that Philip asked, stupidly asked Christ, if you show us the Father, it'll be enough for us. And Jesus said, Philip, if I've been with you so long that you don't know that when you see me, you see the Father. I am the Father. We are one. And so to the praise of his glory, it doesn't mean you can put your hands up, that's fine. But, you know, it doesn't mean this, you may going through an outward show of I'm praising God. And that's fine if you do, as long as you praise in him in your heart. I think of how many times in the Psalms it is written praising him, praising him, praising him. And so, there is again no doubt in Paul's reply in verses 5 and 6, it's to the praise of his glorious grace. Verse 12, to the praise of his glory. And verse 14, to the praise of his glory. To the praise of his glory. So God has done what he's done for me, to me, blessed me. I recognize this, and then I turn to him and love him and praise him and him alone. I never praise me or another human being, ever. We're all men here. You know, when Peter showed up at the Gentile Cornelius' house, the centurion, in Acts chapter 10, Cornelius fell at Peter's feet and worshipped him. And you see, Peter's smart enough by that time. Probably before the death of Christ, if that happened, he would have said, see, John, I am the greatest disciple. Look at this guy worshiping me over here. Over here. But Peter said to him, get up, I am a man. Like you. Same thing in the book of Revelation where the Apostle John sees an angel and he falls at his feet and worships him. And he says, get up. Do not do that. I am a fellow servant with you. We praise one. And rightfully so. None of us, you spend your whole life studying this and learning this and walking in this because, as you know, you don't learn it unless you walk in it. And you would know a fraction, a small fraction of what this all is. Now, that's the first part of the intro to Ephesians, verses 3 through 14. The second part is 1:15 to 2:10. And this is where Paul prays that you see it. Paul prays that the eyes of your heart would see the hope of this calling. Paul prays that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened so that you would actually see and understand what verses 3 through 14 are. So the second part is a prayer. And Paul knows as because he sees it. And that's why he desires it. His prayer at the end of chapter 3 is similar. A prayer that we would be strengthened by God in our inner man, by God the Holy Spirit. And that we would see, right? That we would behold, that we would... Actually, in that prayer, he prays that we would come to know What is the length, breadth, height, and depth of the love of the love of Christ for us, and be filled with the fullness of God. So in this part, again, Paul prays that the eyes of our heart would see the hope of his calling. And if we did, we would truly live. That's the point. It's got to be great fun. I take that phrase from C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity, where he's writing about maturity, about the fact that the mature Christian has thrown off all the stuff that used to always make him miserable. Like showing himself to be strong and wise and great before others, trying to appear to be what he's not, always judging himself, he's not good enough, and therefore you try and act like you are, and all of this stuff. This, I think he calls it like fanciful dress that we put on. We just throw it all off. And then we say, I am what I am. Right, who said that? Popeye. Yes, he said, I am what I am. No, the Apostle Paul in Philippians 1. I am what I am by the grace of God. And we look at what is grace, to the praise of the glory of His grace. We just read in this opening sentence, this grace that has made me what I am are all of these blessings that God has bestowed upon me. And the first one Paul lists is forgiveness. I've been forgiven of all things. So the old man, all my mistakes, all my flaws, all of it, that's gone now. I still have them, but I am forgiven. It's been crucified. Leave it aside. That's not me anymore. He shows up all the time, but that's not me. I am what I am by the grace of God. It's imperative that we see it. So go to Ephesians 4. And we got to celebrate our Lord's Supper, so we'll just read after he's taught us all he has in 1-3, which what he's shown us in that opening sentence, he expounds upon from chapter 2 to chapter 3, and a lot of that it centers around who we are in Christ and, you know, this union with Christ that we are, both Jew and Gentile, which is the mystery come to fruition. And that there's no more divisions. The two have become one new man. And it speaks of this marvelous, marvelous community where there's one mind, one love, one purpose, one faith, one amongst us all. And, you know, it shows up every once in a while, doesn't it? When you're with a group of people that are like-minded, or it's a family situation, I think, and I forget the politicians, I think it's why Satan wants us. Satan wants us all isolated. You know, what does God want for us? You see in the Word of God. Together. He wants a community. He has made it this way. You're all one body. But we're completely diverse. All of you are different. He said, yeah, the members are many, but the members are members of one body. Consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Do not forsake the gathering of yourselves together. Do not isolate from one another, but your sin nature wants to. The sin nature wants to go and be alone. We all know that feeling. And look, it doesn't mean that you can't go and be alone. It's even Christ did that. It's just part of the humanity. But what does God want for us? This unity. Every once in a while, if you're in a group of people, there's this oneness of mind, and especially when it shows itself to me, when I notice it the most, is when that unity of people could be two or more, I guess usually three or more, that where they have a unity of joy. They have great joy. For the right reasons. And it just clicks. It's just awesome. And you can feel it. You feel the energy of it. And that is the eternity of us. Ephesians 1:4-3, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The bond of peace here in Romans 12, the great bond of unity is love. So, but he also mentions that in verse 2, forbearance to one another in love. So he has begun here in the showing us what the blessings that we possess are to look like in our conduct. That's what chapter 4, 5, and 6 are about. What does it look like when I actually walk as, live as, conduct myself as the one who has been made who he is in Christ? And it begins with unity amongst one another. Now, if God called me to write such a letter, I don't know that I would have started with unity. But that's why I wasn't called to write the letter. And none of us were. Would unity in the body of Christ be the first thing that you thought of? But Paul did. And all the way to verse 16, does he do it? From verses 1 through 16 is all about the unity in the body of Christ. And then in verses 4, 5, and 6, we see the foundation of that unity, which is the one body, one spirit, one hope of our calling, one Lord, one baptism, one Father. We've got a lot to do. It'll be another 500 hours for sure. But until that time, we need to celebrate our Lord's Supper. So if I could have, please, the ushers come up. And if you want to, you can turn with me to John 18. Gospel of John 18. Thank you, gentlemen. The whole purpose of Christ coming into this world, we celebrate in the upcoming weeks, his birth. He becomes a human being for the sole purpose of really dying. And I mean, there's more to it than that, but it's his death on the cross, his substitutionary sacrifice is the whole reason he comes. But he also lives his life as a human. He has to grow in wisdom, which we find astounding. That the humanity of Christ, as an infant vulnerable infant. And as he grows, he has to learn as we do. We assume he learned way better than we do. You know, Mary and Joseph must have thought they hit the jackpot. Let's have some more kids. You know, they call the first one the what do you call it? Debbie always say that. The trick kid. They're like, oh, this is easy. Let's have some more. Can you imagine Jesus' brother? He had brothers and sisters. They're probably little devils. But, you know, he has to live a life. He's not like beamed down here as an adult rushing to the cross, nobody knowing him. That's not what it's about. Because, and therefore, we see in that his death is for a reason, and it's more than just giving us an endless duration of life in a beautiful place called heaven. Because when he came here and he learned and he grew, he called to himself disciples and he made a relationship with them. And they were so in love with this man that when he said he was leaving, they couldn't believe it. That they're never more scared. And, you know, but he promised them. He said, if I go, I have to go. But I'll receive you again back to myself. I'm never leaving you. God calls us to be with him. And there's more to this. There's more to this than you and I know. Because we're not just with him. It's not just like a contract where now he's my friend and I'm his friend and we know each other and, you know, I know the big guy and, oh, you know, I have a great position. No, I'm actually in him and he's in me. To live in Christ is to live in a mystery equal to that of the incarnation itself. God became a man. We don't even understand how that happens. How can that happen? But yet it happens. How can you and I be in union with Christ? But it happens. As Christ unites in his one person the two natures of God and of man, so too in making us his friends, he dwells in us, uniting us intimately with himself. There's more to it than now you know someone who is great and over all authority. So like you've got a friend in high places. There's more to it than that because you're in him. Dwelling in us, he becomes, as it were, our superior self, for he has united and identified our inmost self with himself. It's as if our minds, our hearts, our souls have become intertwined with his. And I don't know how that works, but I don't need to, because nobody knows how that works. From the moment we have responded by faith and charity to his love for us, the supernatural union of our souls with his indwelling divine person gives us participation in his divine sonship in nature. This is the new being, the new creature. That's what he made us to be. So he could say things like, love as I love, be imitators of the Father in love. You're in me and I'm in you. All of us are called, predestined in fact, to be conformed to his very image. How does that work? How does that work if I'm not actually intimately intertwined with him in some mysterious supernatural way? Like if I'm separate from him, he's over there and I'm over here and he says, all right, Joe, give it your best shot. Be like me. No, I'm not even going to try. But if I'm in him and he's in me, and it goes more to just like he's in my body somewhere, but I'm actually have a supernatural union of my soul and his soul. Whatever that is, a new being is brought into existence. You know, not born of the flesh, as he said to Nicodemus, born of the Spirit. Each one of us, by faith alone, becomes a new man who at once is Christ and also himself. So I'm at once, I am Christ, and I am myself. I don't lose my identity. Like as the universalists, I think they are. Right, and a lot of like Buddhism and stuff, Eastern religions are like that. That you get when you die, you get absorbed into the one big blob that is the creator or whatever. It's like putting a drop of water in the Pacific Ocean. You just kind of blend right into it. The problem with that is you lose your identity. I mean, there's more problems with it than that, but you lose your identity completely. We are ourselves. And we are also Christ. Right? He's the head, we're the body. At the end of Ephesians 1, it says we complete him. Does anybody really understand the mechanics of it, the chemistry of it, the biology of it? Nobody knows that. But it just is. God didn't make us perfect again and put us in a Garden of Eden. He entered us into himself. And we've got to see ourselves like this. So that's why I go to John 18. I hurry up here. Look at verse 33. Pilate therefore entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, "I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and chief priests delivered you up to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered over up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Pilate therefore said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness of the truth. And here we are in union with him. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And that he at the right hand of God, I'm here. But yet, through the word of God, I hear his voice. So it's not just a morality manual. It's not just a manual in living right, although it is. Through this vehicle, which, by the way, God says, I breathe. The scripture is God breathed. The word breath is pneuma, holy pneuma, hagios pneuma, which is the Holy Spirit, is also the breath inside of me. And the Spirit and this come together in me. And I hear him, my master, my Lord, my Savior, my friend, the one that I am intimately in. And when that voice I hear, I follow it. It's like he said, "I'm the shepherd, you're the sheep. I call you and you follow me." Follow me. Follow me into glorious, glorious things you couldn't possibly imagine. And following really is, again, I'm in him. And here's Pilate's response, which is a microcosm of the world's response. What is truth? And we would assume that he just kind of turned around and walked away. Which, him growing up, you know, he grew up in Roman Empire, and he would have known philosophies. And there was a lot of them out there, so there was no such thing as absolute truth. And it's called skepticism. And so he would have been, if he was a skeptic, he would have been like, "What is truth?" and walked away. Rather than saying, "Oh my God, what is truth? Tell me." The union of Christ to us is the work of God the Holy Spirit. The moment of faith in Christ, we are entered into union with him through the baptism of the Spirit. There can be no greater gift than this. It is more than a moral union. It is more than an agreement between friends. The union is more radical, more mysterious, and more supernatural. Further than anything we can see on earth, it is a complete union of two beings, us and him. somehow his soul and ours, his heart intertwined with ours so thoroughly that his life becomes the very breath of our own. In some manner, the Trinity knows intimately the Holy Spirit is to be our breath, the Word of God, which is the mind of Christ, is to be breathed into our hearts. So intimate is this union that we can only put faith in it and see its results. And we will. We do. I'm sure you have. We can know nothing of how it really works. But by faith we can reveal it and adore God who made it possible. This God who came into our world as an infant for the sole purpose of giving up his life for our salvation so that we could have his life. So as Paul writes, I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me, in remembrance of our Lord and his sacrifice. Let's eat the bread. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. This is a covenant that can't be broken. And do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So in honor of our Lord and his work and our benefit, let's drink the cup. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for all that you have done. Knowing the sheep that we are, you have made a ritual, one ritual like this, so that we can't forget what you've done. May we never take it for granted. May it always be at the forefront of our souls that we live as those who you have made to be. And rejoice in it, Father, and have great gratitude no matter what happens in our lives. Maintain our gratitude because we have something here that cannot be shaken and cannot be taken from us. If there is anyone listening who has not come to believe in Jesus Christ as a Lord and Savior, I beg you to please consider who he is, that he is the Son of God. He is the one who has become a man to die on the cross for the sins of the whole world. There's a reason why everybody all the world over celebrates Christmas. It's because the birth of the Savior of the world. You don't have to work or earn it, but you do have to believe it. By faith, you will be saved. Thank you, Father, again. In Christ's name, amen. We'll take our offering this morning, and that'll be it. Pray for our offering. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give. As your believer priests, we give to the church so that the funds can be used to disseminate your word. May they be used to guide us, Father, in the use of them and bless this offering. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Yeah, right? We got to get the choir together. That'll empty the church quick. There'd be nobody here. Somebody suggested we have Christmas Eve service at midnight. You guys want to have like a midnight service? Is it no? Any takers? No takers? No? Okay. just kidding. When I was a little kid, growing up in Providence, I went to Bless the Sacrament Catholic Church, and we always went to Midnight Mass, which was always at 11 o'clock. Catholics. You know, they don't, whatever. I don't know. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity and privilege of being together and to celebrate your word, our salvation, to celebrate you. And bless us, Father, this day, each of us. May our hearts again see, as Paul prayed for us, the great hope of your calling. In Christ's name, amen. Thanks, Roger.
Thank you.